Our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And in Hebrews chapter 6, towards the end of this chapter, we have the veil that's mentioned. And so this morning our topic is the veil. This morning we'll also be celebrating, if I can use that term, the Lord's death and his burial and his resurrection in the form of the communion table. And so all of this is closely tied together. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But we're going to focus on verses 18 and 19 a little bit this morning. And so as we look at the veil, let's go together in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word, because your word tells us of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It tells us that not only are we sinners without hope, but that in Christ we have a hope and we have a future to look forward to. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we can be given the gift of eternal life. And so we just pray that each day that we live, the truths that we discover in your word would just impress us concerning our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to commit our nation to you. And as we see the trends are just remarkably strong in moving away from the precepts, the principles that are found in your word. We just pray that people could just understand that there is a source of truth that we can go to. And we just pray that in our own minds, as we stop and we in some cases lament the decisions that are being made, that we would understand that the only source of real truth is found in the Word of God, and that our only hope is found in the Word of God, and that it's never been found in a political party or a political system. So we pray that our comfort would be focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to think of those families this morning who have lost loved ones. We just pray that through the grief, that the grace of God could be seen. And that, as we know, death is the result of sin entering into the world through Adam. But we thank you that through Jesus Christ, eternal life can be had. And so we just thank you for this. And we just pray that the family members who know Jesus Christ as their Savior could just be good testimonies to his grace. And that family members who aren't sure or simply don't believe what the Bible has to say, that through events like this, they would be given a reason to pause and to consider what life and death is all about. And so we pray that the messages could be clear. We want to commit our service this morning to you. We just thank you for the freedoms we have to come together. And we think of brothers and sisters in the Lord around the world who are suffering for your namesake, suffering that we don't, in this country, understand at all. And so we pray that we would realize that this world is hostile towards you, it's hostile towards your word, and we just pray that we all could find our comfort in what you've provided and in your promises every day. And so we just commit every church this morning, every service, every Christian who is focused on the grace of God, who understands what Jesus Christ has done, that the message could be clear and that hearts could respond positively to that wonderful message. So we commit the rest of this morning to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with that, let's just stand for one moment and we'll chapter 26 this morning. And I've got a picture on the wall here of a overview of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you can't make this out, but the general outline, I think you can. There's a 7.5-foot high fence that goes around. And we've got a small scale model right here. If anybody after the service wants to come and peek, you're welcome to do that. And it was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, and that is based on an 18-inch cubit. If the cubit was different than 18, then obviously these measurements would be slightly different, but we're going with that. Inside, we have the brazen altar here, the laver, and then inside this area right here is called the holy place. And in it, it was the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And then right here, behind the veil. So in the scripture, where we read in front of the veil, in front of the veil is what goes on in the holy place. What's behind the veil is what goes on in the most holy place, or what's sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies. In this particular picture, I kind of like these pictures because this one shows the order that the tribes of Israel were to camp around the tabernacle. So this was the center of Israel life as they went through the wilderness, and I hope you get that. In the center of the center was the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the holiest of holies and resided on the mercy seat. And so what we have is around the outside of the fence, we've got the Levite families. And the Levite families, there were cousins, all right? And each family of cousins, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites, they had a side. And over here, the priests that also came out of the Levites, this was the Aaronic priesthood, they camped right in front of the door. And then outside of them, we have three tribes on the south side, three tribes on the west side, and three tribes, and you can't see those names, but trust me, 4 times 3, that should be 12. All right, and we've got the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the Levites that are between the tribes and the tabernacle themselves. And they all had tasks and jobs to do in the tabernacle. And so last week, what we looked at is we looked at the ark. And the reason we looked at the ark first was because that's what is described first in the book of Exodus as we make our way through this particular passage. And I asked you to turn to Exodus, and I didn't get there, so I'm going to get there right now. I forgot I hadn't turned and I was in 1 Samuel 26 and it didn't line up. All right, so, okay, and so beginning in exercise 25 and in verse 10, we looked at the Ark of the Testimony. And then there are a couple of the showbread, the candlestick, and then the tabernacle themselves. But this morning, what I'd like to look at is the veil, that which separated the ark from the rest of the tabernacle. Now, last week, what we did notice this, that there was three items that were stored inside the box. They were Ten Commandments, and then a golden bowl of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And we answered this particular question. We noted, and we won't take the time this morning to look up the verses, but what we had was this. And I'm not lost. Maybe I am. I know what I want to say, but I want to trust my notes, so I've got them here. All right. So what we've got is the three items, but if we look at the events that surround those three items, what we'll find is this, is that the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel broke the Ten Commandments before they even came off the mountain. And by putting the Ten Commandments in the ark, we have a picture of Israel's sin and rebellion against God. We looked at a passage of manna, and that considered the manna, and one of the things that kind of jumped out at us is that there came a time in Israel's life when the text tells us they loathed the manna. And they were sick of it. And what they were doing is they were in their minds rejecting God's provision. And if we look at the story of Aaron's rod that budded, the story was that there was rebellion in Israel. And God says, all right, bring all the leaders out, have them throw their staffs down, and the one that buds is my man. And this is the order that I want. And it was Aaron's rod that budded. And it was a picture. And God had to illustrate to them that they are in rebellion to God. And so what we have is a picture of Israel's sin in the box. And then what we have on top of the box, and this is a kind of a picture right here. This would have to be a picture from Solomon's temple. But nonetheless, there was a lid. And the lid on the box was called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, there was two angels called cherubims. And the cherubims were the guardians of God's righteousness. And they looked down. And what we have is something that separated Israel's sin from God. And it was the mercy seat. And on top of that mercy seat, when God looked down, the priest brought blood. And between Israel's sin and the righteousness of God is God's mercy by his blood. And that's what God saw. And what we have is a picture here. And I just kind of drew this up. Here's a picture of the ark. It was 2 foot by 3 inches wide, 3 foot 9 inches this way. I don't know if that's the scale or not, but kind of close, I guess. And then 2 foot 3 inches deep. So not a real big box. And the lid was exactly 2 foot 3 by 3 foot 9, and it fit right on top. And what separated God's wrath from Israel's sin? And sin, people, must be punished. The Bible's very clear. The wages of sin is death. And what separated Israel's sin was the mercy seat covered it up. And on top of that mercy seat was blood. And then, I didn't draw the cherubims here, they're kind of hard to draw, but picture the cherubims. And they're the guardians of God's righteousness. And what we observed last week was this, is that the word mercy seat is the same root word as the word propitiation. That Jesus Christ and his work, his blood, propitiated a holy, righteous God. God, and that word, propitiation, never applies, never in the scripture does it apply to anything that human beings can do. We people are incapable of propitiating. And the word propitiation means to satisfy, to make a satisfactory payment. We are not able to satisfy a holy, righteous God. I don't care how good we think we are, we will never satisfy a holy, righteous God. We have all sinned, we have all come short. Basic point, important point that we need to understand. So if God is ever going to be satisfied, we are in a heap of trouble. And yet it was Jesus Christ in his death that satisfied a holy, righteous God. And what we have is we have a picture to the nation of Israel. And because it's recorded in Scripture, and Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that all these things are recorded for our learning, we can see a picture of the grace of God in this picture right here. And so the mercy seat separated Israel's sin from God's righteousness. And then as we move on, I want to point out the veil. The veil here was separated the ark, or the room where the ark was at. And by the way, there's only one piece of furniture in the holiest of holies, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And that was it. And inside the ark, the law, the rod, the manna, they've got that written down right there. And but it was separated by the veil. And the veil, as we've already noted, was not, you know, some thin little tablecloth that was just hung up, or some, you know, shower curtain or something like that. Not a chance. The veil was woven, and it was thick. And it was strong. And the Bible tells us it's the width of a man's hand, which could be 4 to 6 inches, depending on the size of the man. This was not a flimsy little piece of cloth. And there's a picture of that. And there's a reason for that. And as we stop and we think of the basic function of the veil, and every day the priest would go in to the holy place and they would tend to the lights, the lampstand, the bread had to be fresh, and they kept the incense burning. But it was all outside the veil. It was all in front of the veil. And one of the interesting things that we see is the priest right here is standing in front of the altar of incense. And the altar of incense never should be confused with the brazen altar that is outside. The brazen altar is where the blood sacrifices was made. The altar inside, there was no blood. It was simply a sweet savor. Incense was burned on this altar. And what we'll discover is this, is that that pictures worship with God. But the veil stands between the worship. So while we're worshiping, we can never worship in the presence of God. The veil is there, and it's like, as I've said, it's like God's no trespassing sign. You stay out of here. and you cannot approach me. Take a look at some verses here that bear that out. And in verse 30, or Exodus chapter 26, did I say 26?
Looks right.
Pardon?
Looks right, verse 33.
Verse 33, okay. All right, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil, the ark of the testimony. The veil shall divide you unto, or shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place. As we read on, and I've got in chapter 30, just turn over a couple of pages, in verse 6, and if we read this, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony. See, before the veil, this worship, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with thee. But we couldn't see him. The veil separated. In Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus is right after the book of Exodus, so it shouldn't be too hard to get to. Leviticus chapter 4. Verse 17, we read this. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And here we've got this ritual that they went through with the blood, but it was before the veil. The veil kept and separated from the very presence of God. Keep in mind that the Shekinah glory, God's presence, where did he say? He says, I will meet with you at the mercy seat. But I want you to hang a curtain, and you can't come out, you can't come behind the curtain. Well, thank you, Lord. And as we stop and we just get this picture in our mind for a second, the basic function of the veil right here, it was isolation. We're in the book of Leviticus. Let's emphasize this point just for a minute. It isolated God from the nation of Israel. That's where he lived. You stay out. Nobody was allowed to go in there. And in verse 2, we read this, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place wherein the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now I just want to make a couple of observations from this particular verse right here. And that is this. There's three things we should note. One is this. There is a very clear prohibition here. Don't come behind the veil. There's no way to misinterpret that. And if you're here and you say, well, the Bible means different things to different people and all of that stuff, I'll tell you what. Not only was there a clear prohibition, there was a very clear penalty. And the penalty was death. If Aaron went behind there, he died. Well, that's your interpretation. Well, try it. And then we have the reason. And the reason was this. Look at the verse. He says that he speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not for. And the little word for gives us the reason why he can't do it. I'm there. I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now you might ask, how is it that they could ever move the tabernacle? Did they have to take this stuff and fold it up? Yes, there were specific instructions when they broke camp and they moved and they set up. The Shekinah glory cloud left. And the cloud went out and said, follow me. Then they went in and they took all this stuff down. And when they set it all back up, and the veil was hung, the Shekinah glory came back, sat on the mercy seat, and guess what? Stay out. The death penalty is there. And as we stop and we think of this particular picture, if there were no exceptions to this rule, the veil left no hope of ever approaching God. The veil separated man from God. But guess what? There is an exception. And the exception is a picture of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in to the most holy place once a year. And we have an exception to what we just read. And so we're in Leviticus chapter 16. So let's stay there for a little bit. And let's turn over to verse 15. And here's what we read. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil. Within the veil. And do not with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so what we have is we have an interesting point that is made. It was only one man. It was only the high priest that could go behind the veil. And if the high priest couldn't make it, nobody else. There were no substitutes for this high priest. Very important point. And not only could only one man, the high priest, go in, what we had to do is he had to bring the right equipment. He had to be equipped. And you'll notice that he is not allowed to go in there except he has the blood. And he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So here he is in this 15 by 15 by 15 room. Here's this little box. One man. And only one man can enter this box or this room and sprinkle blood on the box. Not only that, this man had to be qualified. And if we take a look at Leviticus chapter 21, we're in 16, just turn a couple of pages, we're going to read something about the qualifications of this man. Now there's, you know, quite a bit to this, so I'm just giving a little highlights right here. But here is what it says in verse 21 of Leviticus 21. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest. So here we've got these qualifications. You had to come from the Aaronic priesthood. You could have no blemish. So if you just needed a hip replacement, then you're not going. Now there's a picture here, and there's a reason why this was there. So let's read it again. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of God, both the most holy and the high place. Only he shall not go in unto the veil. So in other words, he can still serve outside if he had a limp, okay? But you're not going in, verse 23. Nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Now, I don't know what the political correct police would say about handicapped accessibility. But I want you to know, there was no handicap accessibility into the ark behind the veil. And there's a reason for that. And as we stop and we think, we go back here to Exodus chapter 28, we'll notice something else. And in Exodus chapter 28, we'll read this. In verse 9, this is when you go in. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the rest of the stones. Now these are the 12 tribes that were named after the sons of Jacob. And you took the names of the sons of Jacob, which represented the tribes, and you brought all 12 in with you. And as we stop and we think, well, what is that all about? What is that all about? It represented all of the people of Israel as that one man went in. And as we stop and we think of what we have here, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. Did you ever stop to think that it was only one man who could ever approach the holiness of God? His name was Jesus Christ. I can't do it. A denomination can't do it. I'm the one that needs the substitute. But there was no substitute for the high priest. There was no substitute for Jesus Christ. If he wasn't qualified, he could never approach. And if he wasn't qualified, nobody could approach. This was the picture in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, he brought blood. Jesus Christ was without blemish. And I think what we have here is a picture of Jesus' moral. Not only did Pilate say, I find no fault in this man, Jesus Christ, the law had no claim on him. And who did he represent? When Jesus Christ went to the cross, what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. Jesus Christ represented all. And I kind of kept the picture here, but let's take a look at the veil in the New Testament. And as we go into our communion service this morning, I want you to look at this very closely. And as we stop and we think of the destruction of this veil, take a look at Matthew chapter 27. And in Matthew chapter 27, we find Jesus is already hanging on the cross. And if you wanted to know the time of day, it's about 3 in the afternoon. And here is what's happening. Verse 50, we read this. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So what happened? Well, in verse 51, there's two things that are emphasized. One is the direction of the tear from top to bottom. And as we stop and we think about from top to bottom, I emphasize the fact this room is 15 foot tall. Only God could do this. He's the only one. But there's another emphasis that is in that verse, and that's this. It was torn in two, and it's two complete parts. There wasn't threads hanging together. This was totally separated. Many of the pictures in the picture I'll show you, it's not totally separated. It's kind of dramatized, and it's torn at the top and still left open at the bottom. Not the case. There was two distinct parts. It was completely open. And both of these things are emphasized in this point. And just think about that, 15 foot high. I'll tell you what, there was no strong man in Israel that walked into the into the holy place and grabbed that curtain and torn it apart. 15 foot tall. Only God could do this. And God is the one who opened and made a new and living way. When did this happen? Well, we look at verse 50. And in verse 50, it tells us when it happened. And we read this. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And I might just say this about the word yield right there. It almost gives the implication that here is Jesus hanging on a cross, gasping for breath, and he just can't hang on any longer, so he gives up. That's not the picture. The word yield right there really would be better translated dismissed or sent away. In fact, it's a word that was used for divorce when you sent your spouse away. Jesus Christ was fully in control. Did you know that if Jesus Christ wouldn't have dismissed his spirit, he could still be hanging on the cross today alive 2,000 years later? That's the power that Jesus Christ had. No man could take Jesus Christ's life. He just didn't run out of gas and didn't have any more strength left. He deliberately and consciously said this, "Spirit, leave." And he physically died. And when he physically died, God the Father instituted what happened in verse 51. He tore the veil. And he tore it completely. And as we stop and we consider this, here's a picture that I've got. He's in the process of tearing. So you have to picture this. That veil was torn all the way. And it was left wide open. Important point for us to get. And so as we stop and we think of the veil in the New Testament, Matthew 27 tells us the what and when. The veil was rent. But let's turn to Hebrews and look at a couple of verses in Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 6, the passage that we read for in our scripture reading this morning, here is what we read. And I'm just going to go right to verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It's interesting that the word hope is used in this particular verse right here. As we stop and we think of the spiritual significance, so we know how it happened, we know when it happened, or we know what happened, we know when it happened, what's the significance of it? And the book of Hebrews gives us what this is all about. And he says this, which hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Wow. Remember what I mentioned earlier? That if the veil was left, Israel had no hope of ever approaching their Savior. But he made an exception. And in the exception on the Day of Atonement, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. And that picture of Jesus Christ is the picture of the hope that we have. And it's Jesus Christ, the one man who was qualified, who went in behind the veil. And he entered into that veil. Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And what's he saying? He's saying this, the forerunner. Later in chapter 10, he calls all of these shadows of the good thing to come. This is a picture. And that one priest that went in pictured the one priest, Jesus Christ, who for all time was going to give hope. And he brought hope. Isn't it interesting that the word hope is used with a torn veil. And Jesus Christ entered in. Verse 20 again, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we don't have time this morning to talk about Melchizedek, so let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we have another picture. And the picture that we have, again, is in verse 19, and we read this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. And this is in reference to the holy place, the most holy place, a place where we could meet with God directly. The veil wouldn't allow that to happen. But let's read on. In verse 19, it says, we have boldness to enter. We're not afraid by the blood of Jesus. Now, think about this. It was a very scary thing to approach God in the Old Testament. In fact, that one man, if he didn't do everything just right, he could be killed. And there were times when priests didn't survive because they didn't do things properly. And yet here it says, with boldness, we can enter that most holy place. You stop and you ask yourself, well, what does boldness mean? Boldness means this, without inhibition, without fear. It's kind of like grandparents, your little grandkids coming over and you've got a candy dish. How many of them say, Grandma, can I have some candy? Now, I have to confess, I have one little grandchild that's like that. His siblings are not. The siblings would just charge in, help themselves, and eat it all without inhibition. This one asks, is it okay? How many can I have? Really, kid? Okay. He's saying without inhibition. This is scary. I'll tell you what. The Old Testament priests held their breath when they went in. It wasn't a bold thing at all. Well, let's read on. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You mean the flesh of Jesus Christ is the veil? And it's only through him. I think the veil has some significance. And as we think about the picture that we have right here, it was because of Jesus Christ that we can approach boldly the throne of grace. For we have a high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, which we won't turn there. One man, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what the word broken means from passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where it talks about the silver cord being broken. We might not know what the silver cord is, but we know what it means. The verse means death. It describes the aging process, and then you die. And we're all headed there, folks. And when we die, the Bible says you are broke. And when Jesus dismissed his spirit and said, leave me, he died. And the veil was rent, making a new and living way to approach God the Father. And as we sit here this morning, we can approach God, not on the basis that we're so good, but on the basis that we had a substitute, Jesus Christ, who opened the veil and opened the way. And it's on, if I can use this term, it's on his coattails that we can approach God. It's not based on anything we've done. It's based on all that Jesus Christ has done. And this veil, his flesh, that was broken for us, that gave us a new and living way. The Apostle Paul did not want us to ever forget that. Neither did Jesus Christ. And he established the Lord's table And the instructions are actually quite simple and quite basic. Would my children, all those who are saved, who have gone through the veil, as you might say, why don't you come and judge yourself and just quietly remember what Jesus Christ did for you? Just remember the body that was broken, the bread that was broken. Wow. The blood that was shed. When God looked down on the mercy seat, what did he see? What separated Israel's sin from a holy, righteous God? God's mercy with the blood on it. And that's exactly how God sees us today. Those who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is under the blood. And when God looks down, even though we're still stinky sinners, what God sees is his blood, and it is mercy, and his wrath is poured out on his blood. Jesus, in John chapter 8, told the Pharisees this. He said, you know something? If you don't believe me, you will die in your sins. And when God looks down and sees your sin, his justice demands his wrath be poured out on sin. But if you're under the blood, guess what? His mercy prevails. And the cherubims are guarding his righteousness. I'll tell you what, folks. In Jesus Christ, we have something that can't be beat. It's good news. I'm going to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and ask the ushers to come forward. And while they're coming forward, I'm just going to read what it says right here. And the Corinthians were written this letter. And in verse 26 it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." I want you to know that, as we've looked at this in the past, the word unworthy is not an adjective. It doesn't describe you. I'm going to tell you right now, none of us are worthy. We will never be worthy. It's an adverb. And it describes how we take the Lord's table. And if we are willing to judge ourselves and humbly say, you know something, Lord? I have sinned. And I was wrong. And you are right. That's what confession is all about. Saying the same thing about our sin as God says. And if we're willing to humble ourselves before God, guess what? The Bible promises, I will cleanse you and forgive you from all unrighteousness. And it's that humble attitude that we need as we take the Lord's table. That's exactly what the Corinthians didn't have as they participated in the Lord's table. They had a spiritual hierarchy. They said, you know, some Christians are qualified and some aren't, and we're the judges of that. Oh, really? Paul said, judge yourself and then eat. If you're going to eat and not judge yourself, you run the risk with God. Not with me. I don't see your heart, but God does. And he knows what you're thinking. He knows what's there. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that to give us pause to think. Yes, we have a righteous judge in heaven. And if we're willing to judge ourselves, we would not be judged according to what the text says. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, because we're not going to be condemned with the world. Verse 32, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And one of the things we try to do here is we just wait till all have been served and we eat together. You know what that pictures? That pictures the equality that we have in Christ. There isn't anybody that's better than anyone else. We're all saved by God's grace, and we all are saved the same way, and we all have an equal footing at the cross. What good news that we have. And so I would ask you to do that. And so backing up in verse 24, Paul says this, for I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And we just read, that's the veil. His body was the veil. This do in remembrance of me. So retain the bread till all have been served, and we'll eat together. Send your son to take on a body. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ and him alone, we can have access to your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for this. We thank you for this reminder. And we thank you for your willingness to be broken and provide a new and living way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Thank you for your willingness to take on a body and come to earth to be that perfect mediator between God and man. We thank you that you are willing to shed your blood so that we could be washed clean. And we just pray that as we even think of this reminder today, that the cleansing blood of Christ, who washes away our sin, that our love and appreciation and thankfulness would just grow, and that this service would serve its purpose in reminding us and causing us to think about the great price that you paid on our behalf. So we thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.